Well, today is the first Sunday of 2021. It's amazing. So Happy New Year. I've decided, rather than launch right back into the Gospel of Mark, to kind of have a sermon, I guess. You might call it a New Year's sermon, or just a sermon to kind of kick off the year. 2020 was a pretty interesting year. I guess we would never have imagined at this time last year what 2020 would have had for us. But that's true every year, isn't it? We don't know what 2021 is going to have in store for us. And every indication shows that it might just be just as interesting as 2020. We've got the pandemic still going on. We've got an uncertainty in the economy. We've got the issue of who actually is going to be president, right? I know there are some who have opinions one way and the other, but as of yet, there has not been an actual president elect. January 6th, the Congress will meet and they will certify the electoral votes, and there's talk about things going on that there are going to be objections and so forth. So, what does all that have to do with me? What does all that have to do with the church? A lot of you are probably thinking, like many hundreds and thousands of others, I'm kind of sick of all this stuff. I'm kind of sick of all this politics and stuff in the government. Can't we just live our normal lives? Well, that is a sentiment that most people have, but there is a question that comes to mind, and it's not a new question. We've asked it before. We've mentioned it before. What does the Bible actually say about a Christian's involvement in our society, in our culture, in politics? Or to ask it in the words of the late Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? That's a good question. And, of course, the Bible has several answers and passages that we could turn to. And one of the things that I'd like to stress is that whatever, or these principles will apply regardless of who is in the White House. So we don't need to fret about that. We need to look at what does God's word say to us and how should we live in light of our current circumstances. And I'd like for us to look at a passage that I think addresses that issue and gives us some very explicit instructions by application as God instructed the Israelites who were in exile in Babylon. And let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 14. So, as I read this, remember that these are the very words of God, inerrant and inspired, that He has given to us. So listen reverently. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Here is the word of the Lord, and may He bless it now to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, as we now look at this passage of Scripture, these instructions that you sent to your people in exile by the hand of Jeremiah, I pray, Father, that they would be just as instructive and helpful to us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, there can be no doubt that these instructions that Jeremiah gave to this covenant people in exile had to be extremely disturbing to them. Now think about it. What would their general attitude have been? You could actually find what they were thinking in Psalm 137. If you turn there, this helps us to see perhaps how they were actually feeling while they were in exile. They had lived under the Mosaic law. They had been trained under the Mosaic law. They were to remain separate from the Gentile nations. And now they're living in the midst of them. In Psalm 137, we read their emotion of the situation. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And here they respond, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. They were downcast. In fact, they were even more than downcast. Look at the next verse. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That's what is normally referred to as an imprecatory psalm. These psalms that sound like, should we actually even pray that? But they were psalms of judgment, that the judgment of God would actually fall upon Babylon. But while they are there, God gives them some important instructions. Mingling with Gentiles is not something that they would accept very easily or very joyfully. So why were they there in the first place? Why were they in exile in Babylon? Well, we can't get into all of the history, but it's very simple. It amounts to their disobedience. God in his long suffering waited hundreds, even near 1,000 years in his long suffering, sending his prophets after prophet after prophet, recalling the people back to them. But ultimately, their willful disobedience landed them in the situation where they are. But now that they're there, what do they do? And this is what our passage helps us understand. Let's look at, first of all, to understand this passage, the background, the setting. What's going on here? In verses 1 through 3, Jeremiah gives us a brief summary. Jeremiah, of course, is writing to those who have been already taken captive, and they're already in Babylon. Jeremiah has remained back in Jerusalem with a small remnant of the people who were still there. This was around the year 590 B.C. Not B.C.E., by the way, B.C. But the northern kingdom, remember, after Solomon, the nation of Israel split in two. You had the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes, referred to as Israel, generally. And then you had the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, referred to as the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, had already fallen. The Assyrians had already conquered them and scattered them. You had the remaining kingdom of Judah. And the Babylonian army had already come when Jeremiah writes this. They had already come. They had already desecrated the temple. They had already taken out hundreds and thousands of captives and taken them to Babylon. You can get a good recap of this in 2 Kings 24. I think it's helpful to look back there because we're not always that fresh with our Old Testament history. Look at 2 Kings 24, beginning at verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord. And the treasures of the king's house. Now think about that for a minute. How devastating that must have been to the Israelite. All of the vessels, all of the articles of the temple. And from this point on, we really don't know what happens to the Ark of the Covenant. Did it go to Babylon? Did it come back from Babylon? Well, we continue. It says in verse 14, he carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Those are the ones Jeremiah had remained with. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is when Daniel and his three friends were taken. They were already there. They were already in the land of Babylon while Jeremiah is writing to them. And in verse 16, the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So that's kind of the background. That's what's going on here. And what's going on and why he really writes this letter to them is because there remained back in the land prophets who were telling the people, hey, don't worry about this Nebuchadnezzar. God is going to overthrow them. This exile is not going to last very long at all. Don't listen to Jeremiah. He's trying to discourage you. We can read about that in verses 8 and 9 back in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29:8 says, "For thus the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you." They're going to remain in exile for 70 years. Very likely, many of them will never return to their homeland. That's devastating. Devastating for a Jew living under the tabernacle or the temple, under the sacrifices that God had ordained. Now they're totally away and isolated from all of their covenantal obligations. What are they going to do? They are outside of the promised land, and now they're living in the midst of the very ones who destroyed their temple, destroyed their altars, took them captive, and are suppressing them. Would you want to pray for the welfare of that community? Would you seek the welfare of that community? Well, what should they do? That's the question that Jeremiah does answer. How then shall we live? What should their attitude to Babylon be? Well, what you probably see in many of their hearts, if you were able to do that, would be, let's plan a resistance. Let's gather up a revolt and let's fight our way out of here. Let's resist them every inch of the way possible, because God is going to intervene. That's what those false prophets were telling them. Or perhaps they could do like Gandhi and just passively resist. Just not abide by any of their laws and just resist without violence. Or perhaps they would have the attitude of, well, let's just remain isolated from everybody in Babylon and in the cities of Babylon, and we're going to just remain in our own little ship, and we're just going to seek the lifeboats because that ship is sinking anyway. And you know the old saying, why do you want to polish the brass on a sinking ship? So what attitude should they have? And I mention this because these are the very same attitudes that we often have in our own day. How do we interact with what's going on? Do we want to transform our culture and make it into the New Jerusalem? Do we want to say, hey, the ship's sinking, let's not have anything to do with it, and let's just live in cloistered isolation and let the world go to hell, and we'll just live in our own little communities? Those are opposite extremes. But I think our passage today helps us, because when we realize that we too today are exiles, we can see that many of these instructions can apply to us. It's important that we understand that you and I living today are described in the Bible as exiles. 1 Peter chapter 1, for example. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, and so forth. And then in verse 17 he says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's describing our life, our Christian life on this earth in this day and age is one of exile. We're not to parallel our lives as those who are living in the promised land of Israel. We are like Abraham, who was a sojourner. We're like the Israelites in exile in Babylon. So how are we to live? Again, 1 Peter 2:11, he says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh," and so forth. We are living as exiles. Grasping that, then, we can say that the instructions that Jeremiah gave to God's people in Babylon are instructive to us living in our Babylon today. So let's look at those instructions in verses 4 through 7. In verses 4 through 6, there's just basic general instructions on how to live an ordinary life. But first, take note. It's a message from God Himself. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. God Himself is the one who is saying this to these people. It's not Jeremiah's word. It's not a man's word. It's God's own instruction to His people, because had it come from any other source, they would have questioned it, because God told them that they needed to be separate from the pagans and the Gentiles and so forth in the promised land. But now they're living in a pagan land. So God instructs them. And the next thing we see here, I think, is quite fascinating. It's a word from the Lord to all the exiles. Notice this, whom I have sent into exile. They were in exile by God's own design. They were in a place they didn't want to be. But yet it was the very place God had designed for them to be in. And perhaps you've felt that way in your life. Why am I here? Why am I in this stage in my life? It's not what at all I would have planned or envisioned or desired. But nevertheless, it is exactly where God has put you. You are where God has put you, even though it may not be your ideal place. That's an important principle to grasp. And that's exactly the place where these exiles find themselves in. But now, God tells them, you may not be in the place you like. You may not be in the place you want to be in. But here is what you need to do while you are in this place. Live an ordinary life. Build houses and live in them. Have families or plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. In other words, continue your normal life as you have been taught to do. Right there in the midst of the pagan community that I've placed you. Now, it's certainly understood and implied that the mixing or the marriages were not to be married with those who were Babylonians. That was a strict law of God that they were to remain married to one another and so forth. But they were to grow, they were to increase, they were to participate in the communities in which they lived. And this is where verse 7 is really quite striking. Everything up till now is okay. If we could just do all of this in isolation, like you remember in Egypt, when the Israelites lived in Goshen, they were like, had their own little community outside of Egypt. This is not the same. They were living within the cities of the pagans. And he says to them, clearly, It had to be a jolt. And seek the welfare of the city. The word welfare here that the ESV uses is translated peace or prosperity. It's the word shalom. You've heard that word. It's the word probably we all know, the only Hebrew word we all know. Shalom, peace. It's a greeting. It means to prosper, to the welfare. It means more than just the absence of war. It means the abundance of prosperity that you're desiring upon someone. So what we see here, first of all, is a call to civil participation. When the exiles were in Babylon, they were not to remain isolated, but by seeking the welfare of the city, they were to participate in the activities of the city to the degree possible without violating their Judaism and their covenant higher obligations and allegiance to God. Where I have sent you, he says again and reminds them. But again, an amazing command. While you are in exile, you must seek the welfare and the prosperity of the very pagan community that you are at spiritual odds with. The nation that destroyed their home, their temple, removed them from their land. Seek the welfare. Now that's pretty amazing. So how does that translate? Well, the command was not to turn Babylon into Jerusalem, nor was it for them to impose the Mosaic law in Babylon. But at the same time, they were always to maintain their higher allegiance to God and to His law as a covenant people. Seeking the welfare of the community in which they lived, in a sense, is to foster a temporary preservation, if you will, of life and social order until the end of the sojourn. There is a great spiritual application that we'll get to in a moment. But while in exile, we seek the welfare of our community. That means that as Christians, we ought to be involved in all the social institutions in our communities. As Christians, we can preserve and add salt and light to our institutions, and our society will be preserved much better. I think much of our problem today is because we as believers have removed ourselves from the social institutions and have basically surrendered it to the world. And I think we should not do that as believers. I think there is great principle here to say that we should be involved. We labor in our communities in cooperation with unbelievers. We live in a common world with unbelievers. Of course, our gospel goal is to see them transformed by the gospel, but we are still to live in community with unbelievers, never compromising our allegiance and faithfulness to God and His Word. So, it's a labor, and this labor is clearly temporal in some ways and of relative importance in comparison with the work of Christ and the gospel. But by doing this, it will have a gospel impact, as we'll see at the end of this verse. This is where prayer comes in also. We're to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you and pray to the Lord on its behalf. I think this was clearly in the back of Paul's mind when he wrote the words he did in 1 Timothy 2. When he told us, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Godly and dignified in every way. Praying for our social institutions. That's why every Sunday, one of our prayers is praying for our nation, praying for our leaders as we are instructed to do here. Praying for the welfare of our city. Praying for the welfare of our nation. And then the final thing we see in that verse is a call to mutual shalom. For in its welfare, in its shalom, that is in the city's shalom, in the community in which you reside, in its shalom, you will find your shalom. There is a mutual benefit. When the city prospers, when the community prospers, the church and the believers will likewise as well. Now, this is not speaking of eternal salvation in the sense that our life in that it, the city will come to salvation in that eternal sense, but in that temporal sense. But there is that application in the final point where we see the lessons of exile life. And primarily you see that in verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Now this verse is used in all sorts of contexts and scenarios. But here in the context, it's very enlightening. You see? He's told them, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And while you're there in captivity for 70 years, you need to live and seek the prosperity and the welfare of the city. But your exile is coming to an end. This is just approximate shalom that we're working for here on this earth. So let's not get carried away, us now on this earth, now trying to transform planet Earth into the city of God. That will not happen until Christ returns. Nevertheless, there is a future hope. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for shalom and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You see, the nation of Israel would be restored back to their physical land. But that was merely a type, a symbol, a foreshadow of the ultimate shalom that awaits all who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Our exile, yours and mine's on this earth, will also have a future and a hope. There will be an eternal shalom that comes when Jesus Christ comes again, and that is what we are laboring for. Our proximate purpose, live as salt and light. Seek the welfare of the community. Be involved in things on this earth, but always realize that it's temporal. And do it with a gospel goal to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, because the ultimate purpose and hope is found only in Jesus Christ. We are not living in the promised land now. That promised land awaits us in the future. We live in exile, but we have a future and a hope. We are like Abraham, who acknowledged he was a stranger and an exile, who looked forward to a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Nevertheless, let us not forget the instructions that God gave to those exiles and apply them into our exile here today. Let us seek the welfare of our city. Let us engage with our culture, and even in our politics, to the degree possible, to promote its welfare and its prosperity. Let us not adopt the attitude that there's no need to polish the brass on the sinking ship and remove ourselves totally from society. Let us not flee to the lifeboats and bail. But neither let us think that we're transforming our city into the promised land. Our job is to preserve the city and to gather the elect for that eternal shalom that is to come. So I encourage you, don't grow weary. Especially don't grow weary if your preferred candidate does not go to the White House. Either way, we should still seek to preserve our society, seek its welfare, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, because there is a future and a hope in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help us have a pilgrim mindset, a mind that realizes that though we are citizens of heaven, we reside now on this earth. So may we live in our exile as you have encouraged exiles to live. And may we seek the prosperity and the welfare of our city so that ultimately there will be people who will enjoy the ultimate shalom in heaven with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.